Keep your Bibles open there at Acts 18. That's the passage we'll be looking at today. But as Stephen has already indicated, we are kind of slowly getting into our series proper, as it were, and that is the first letter that Paul wrote to the people in Corinth, of which we've just read the account of how the good news came to the city and how that church was born in the first place. But let me just make one little announcement, and that is that on your chair, you'll have hopefully found a little booklet. If you're a regular at Bellevue, this is not the first time you've seen one of these booklets, but maybe you're new. And these booklets are really there to help you to engage with God's Word, with the series, to take notes if that helps, or otherwise, and I would love to encourage you to read in advance the passage that we'll be looking at on the Sundays. So use this booklet as well for your quiet times and write, reread some of the things you wrote and apply the things that you are looking at. Because I believe this wonderful, although challenging letter from Paul to the Corinthians will do, well, many things, but one is I think it will deepen our understanding of the cross, which is central at this church. But I believe that none of us could claim that we've fully understood what the cross actually means. And not just at the time and the moment when Jesus gave his life for us, has forgiven us for our sins, but also what it means for each and every day and how it should help us to live for Jesus and to live holy lives. I also am excited about the first letter to the Corinthians because I think it will deepen our understanding of community. It's fascinating how we've been looking at people like Daniel and Joseph, but with the danger that we could apply the call to holy living on an individual level. That we go away from here thinking, so, okay, what does that mean for my Monday, my Tuesday? But actually, holy living should and has a community impact. And that's what Corinthians will do as well. But to start in the right place, I think this morning was good to start in Acts chapter 18, Luke's account and Luke's book of how the church came to be, and particularly in chapter 18, how the church was born in Corinth. And there's three things I want us to look at this morning. First, I want us to realize that this chapter teaches us something about the longings of God, the longings of God. Secondly, it also talks about the ways of the gospel. The ways of the gospel. And thirdly, also it speaks to us about one of the obstacles of a growing church. So the longings of God, the ways of the gospel, and also one of the obstacles to a growing church. But let's start with the first two verses in chapter 18, where we read the following. It says there that after this, Paul left Athens and he went down to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Now, for those who like geography, I love geography. Here's a nice map to give us an idea of where these two cities are. They are in what we call today Greece. Maybe you've been there. I've never had the privilege of going to Greece. It's a wonderful holiday destination, but also with very significant historical roots, particularly for the Christian faith. Corinth, you will see there, is a very important port city. Interestingly, it was larger than Athens. And unlike Athens, it was also a provincial capital. And here it says, this is what Luke describes, here Paul finds Aquila and Priscilla. A couple that you could probably spend a whole sermon on. A couple who we're not totally sure where Priscilla was from, but Aquila is described as being from Pontus, which is today's northern Turkey. But somehow this couple had lived in Rome, Italy, for many years before actually having been forced out and ending up in Corinth. Isn't that interesting? What a coincidence. Because this is where they meet their fellow tradesman, Paul. And with Paul, they end up being fellow workers for this gospel, for this news that they were allowed to spread of Christ, Jesus the Christ, even as Paul describes later in one of his letters, risking their lives for him. A couple of things we have seen before when we worked our way through the book of Acts are seen again in these couple of verses. First of all, that mission work involves intentionality. Paul here is very strategic and intentional about the choice of city. There's no coincidence. If Athens was known to be the intellectual center, Corinth was known to be the commercial center. And the presence of a synagogue there would have indicated to Paul that there was a reasonable size of Jews, of God's people, who Paul was desperate to reach with the great news that the Messiah, that they were all looking forward to, had arrived in the person of Jesus. It was a very deliberate, very strategic choice for Paul to be there. But another thing we noticed in the book of Acts is that mission work is collaborative. Rather than us all going out as individuals trying to reach this world, reach Edinburgh for Christ, actually, even Jesus himself sent his disciples out two by two. And so some estimates even think that Paul might have had over 100 different co-workers, all kinds of shapes and sizes. Some were co-workers in an equal level. Others were people he was training up to end up multiplying the work. But Paul relied on co-workers. He needed the encouragement. He needed the support. He needed people to pray with him and to carry some of the heavy burden that was on him. And then another thing that we've seen before about mission work is that it's almost guaranteed to throw up opposition. I even wonder how Paul had felt when he left Athens. Athens, as far as we know, only had a few people come to faith. We have no record of anything miraculous happening. And there doesn't seem to be a record of a church being established. Wonder how Paul felt, having to leave a city, not having been able to do that, and coming to Corinth, where the reception is not any easier. Well, we see that in verse 6, they not only oppose Paul, but actually revile him, chasing him away. And yet another thing we've seen time and time again when we were going through the book of Acts is also that right at the times of opposition, when you start to think, is there any hope for the church? Is there any possibility for God to be able to reach the people? We see the great surprises. When least expected, the least expected happens. And so we see in verse 8, who comes to faith? A man called Crispus. What an unfortunate name, but Crispus, who probably in those days was much more of a common name, who was, as is described, the ruler of the synagogue. So here we have the synagogue itself rejecting Paul and his message, and yet the ruler, the person who would have been in charge of organizing the services, embraces this great gospel, the person of Jesus, and not only him, but also his whole household. But here's what I want you to notice. Because we can rush on and think that this is the one big surprise, but I actually wonder if there wasn't an earlier surprise, even simply for Paul, in finding Aquila and Priscilla. I don't know what your translation uses, but the ESV uses the idea of Paul finding Aquila. Other translations maybe have meet. But what I felt when I was preparing was that it almost gives the emphasis on Paul and Paul's ability to meet up with these people who had been, well, rushed out of Italy and meet up with them to do God's work. Whereas I actually wonder if it wasn't God himself who, in his own intentionality, in his own desire to see a church established in Corinth, didn't orchestrate that meeting, putting the two together, making sure that Paul was not only encouraged, but supported and strengthened even by Timothy and Silas, who then joined him. There's no coincidence, I think, in their meeting, and that this had everything to do then with the start of a church. And all this happening in a city like Corinth, a city who wasn't looking for Jesus, a city that was known for not only its immorality, but also its pride. They were incredibly self-sufficient, even spiritually. They had everything covered. They didn't need a God who came down to this earth to give his life and to do something that we couldn't do and give his life on a cross. Wonder how that compares to our world, our society today. I don't know how you can compare Corinth with Edinburgh today, but certainly a lot of people in our society today think that Christianity and the gospel is past. They might say, well, okay, it's quite special that even in a city of Corinth, people are open to hearing the news of Jesus. But you know, they were much more gullible then, weren't they? They were much more in tune with spirituality. I mean, we live in a society that believes in science. And it's true, even writers like C.S. Lewis believe that our world, especially in the West, we have become less receptive to the Christian faith, probably even less receptive than the Corinthian city in the day of Paul. C.S. Lewis, in one of his booklets, says that people today are convinced that whatever is wrong with the world, it cannot be themselves. Someone else must be to blame. So come in with the idea of people and their sin and that we need rescued by God is not only alien, but is almost offensive. Plus, we live in a society that has kind of gotten this superiority complex, which is fed by the idea of progress. We're continuously progressing. So anything that has gone before has less value. So when we come with a Bible that is already 2,000 years old, if not older, people will automatically say, ah, you know, that's nice, but they didn't really know what they were talking about then. So what does that mean for Edinburgh today? Do you think even in this city here, where there's also lots of pride and where there's a city where people aren't looking for Jesus, is there a possibility that even here there could be a revival of God's church with people responding again to the offer of mercy in repentance? Or do we feel that maybe the decline is unstoppable? What about Bellevue? Could we this year actually see people converted to Christ in a society that isn't even post-Christianity, but is anti-Christianity? And the answer is yes. The answer is, oh yes. Because the power of the gospel, Acts 18 tells us, isn't based on numbers. It isn't based on any Christian heritage, because Corinth had neither. But the power of the gospel are based on the longings of God, on a God at work, on a God who is gathering the Aquilas and the Priscillas to connect with the Pauls and the Silases and the Timothys, giving courage to speak out and even courage for people to respond in repentance. Maybe in the decline of the church in Scotland, maybe God is at work making Scotland even more ready to respond to Jesus. But certainly I think Acts 18 is challenging us today to renew our confidence in the gospel and its unchanged, transforming power. And also that we should renew our faith in a God who is still at work. A God who actually says, and I think these are words for us for today, in verse 10, I have many in this city who are my people. See, the longings of God are to reach His people, not just in Corinth, but also in this city today. God is a God who goes after the lost like a shepherd who's desperate to find that one lost sheep. And to do this through His church, through us. So not only are we challenged to renew our confidence in a God who is at work, but also to say, are we available? So that's the first thing, the longings of God. And maybe you have that longing for Edinburgh. I certainly have a strong longing to not just see more people come to Bellevue, but to see more people come to Bellevue who have been transformed by the great news of Jesus. But I understand that my longing can never be as strong as God's longing for this city. Well, let's move to the second thing then, the ways of the gospel. Look with me to verse 7. We read in verse 7 then that Paul leaves the synagogue and goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of a god. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Now, we see in this account of the birth of the church in Corinth that Paul starts off, as was his habit, going to the synagogue, reasoning, persuading, and solemnly witnessing in the synagogue that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the synagogue makes a lot of sense. It's a strategic meeting place. And if you can see a change and transformation in a place like a synagogue, you can just imagine that the influence could have been great. And yet we see that Paul is forced to add to this strategy, in my mind, a much less significant and yet much more fruitful environment. Paul has to move from the synagogue, which would have been a central place, a place where there would have been a lot of people, a place where there was a ready audience with a spiritual attuned hearing and people. He moves to someone's house. Again, I wonder what that was like for Paul. I certainly, and I know it's my human thinking, but I would have said, Lord, how can we reach a city through one house? And yet it's here, and we're not sure about the cause and effect, but it seems that it's only when the church moves next door, we see that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, was converted to Christ and his whole household. And the question this morning is, what if God is looking to us to do the same? Now, interestingly, last week and the week before, David Knowles took us through the two most important commandments in the Bible, which is to love the Lord, your God. Are you still with me? With all your... Thank you. You were at the Holiday Bible Club. Kid, well done. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the word that was used last week was to love your neighbor with compassion. I wonder if Acts 18 takes us one step further. Because people, wouldn't it be the best way to be compassionate with our neighbor is to share Jesus, to take our neighbor to Jesus and to the great gospel. Interestingly, on holiday in July, which feels a long time ago, but Don and I had a chance to visit a church where actually a similar subject was raised, and there were three questions asked to help people to go next door, and I found them rather challenging. First question was this. And write them down if you can, and then answer them in the week to come. But first of all, they said, name your 8 closest neighbors. I was like, darn it, just ask me for 1 or 2 of my closest neighbors, but 8? If you live in a block of flats, that might be a little bit easier than if you're on a big road. But interesting, isn't it? Write down the names of your 8 closest neighbors. Second question. Give a fact of each that you wouldn't know from looking out the window. I mean, when you look out the window, you know what car they drive, what time they go to work, or if they do any work, or if they like jogging. But a fact that you couldn't know from just looking out of the window. And here's the third one. Name one thing they are passionate about. See, that's when you start to get to know your neighbor. That's when you start to love your neighbor. And maybe get into conversations where you can talk about their passion in life and how you would love to see that passion change to a passion for Christ. How would we get on with that exercise? Certainly Don and I found it challenging. Probably the third one the most. You can know things about people, but still end up just passing each other. And maybe even live beside the same people for years on end. We're lucky. We're just here for 2 years, so we've got a great excuse. But say you've lived next to the same people for 10 years. See, in Holland, and I wonder if we still have this, but in Holland, we really believed that God is intentional about where he places us next to what people. And we certainly noticed that where we were living in Holland. The people beside us, we prayed for them. We tried to find ways to interact and tell them about church and about Jesus. And it's that same intentionality that we long for to see God again use here now. And I don't know if we still have that. But how important, people, in a society where we've lost what it means to be neighbors? How much can we not win in a time where people don't even see the importance or have time for one another? I believe in many ways that actually being neighbors is maybe evangelism at the grassroots level. Love your neighbor. Go next door. Moved by the fact that God may have been preparing that person, and that person is ready for you to take them to Jesus. Now again, let me just pause here for a moment. Because what does that mean for us practically? Because I think that has some practical implications. First of all, this. We, as a church, and sorry if you're visiting with us today, but this is just a little in-house thing. We might be, this year, embarking on a very exciting, but also potentially all-consuming adventure, and that is to build an extension. Now, I want to say to all those who are regular at Bellevue, come on the 9th of September. We need the church to pray. We need to continue to see God's will in this. It's a lot of money. We want to make sure that we're good stewards, but we also want to make sure we step out in faith and not always do the thing that might be the most obvious or the most safe for us to do. So the 9th of September, Friday night, the church is meeting to pray and to hear of any latest in the developments there. But one thing we must make sure as a church is that we do not get distracted by a building. Because we already know that if we do go ahead with an extension, the extension is not going to be an answer to anything. It is only the start. It's only an opportunity for things to come. They're bricks and mortar which God can use. But if we spend all our energy and all our attention on bricks and mortar this coming year, what about the people of God who are in this city who God wants to bring to Him? Now, another thing that I think this means is that the life groups. My hope is that we will be blessed like nothing else. We will be completely surprised when we get to enjoy reading the Bible for ourselves. And yet I can't help but think that part of it is also God preparing us and training us to get used to reading the Bible and to take that Bible to read it one-on-one with someone else. Here's another one. We as a church, we long to help people and to equip people and to give opportunity for people to, when you're in conversation with your neighbor, to actually have some follow-up on that. So it's our desire to have multiple Christianity Explorers running across the city to make it easier for us to invite a neighbor to one that is most accessible to them. Now, we need more people to help with that, to make that happen. But it makes sense, doesn't it? If you're living in Collington and you have to ask them all the way to come to Cannon Mills, that could be a very difficult thing for people to do. So we want the Christianity Explorers to be there so that when you're having those conversations with neighbors, you can invite them to it. Also, we want to continue to provide resources. People, this little booklet was recommended already before the summer. I want to see none of these left. They're on that table, isn't that right? Any left, Leslie? Right, we're going to get more. This little book is called, that's good. Who's got one? Who picked one up? Great. Well, if you finish with it, can you pass it on to someone else? But apply it first, right? No, it's called Intentional. It's a little booklet, easily read. Some of you, I know not everybody's a reader, but this is thin, right? Take it, read it. It really helps you to be courageous and to go and share the great gospel that we have. But next Sunday night as well, we are doing things slightly differently in the evening service where we're offering two workshops. One is on evangelism and the other one is on discipleship. Now, you might think, oh, I want my traditional service. I'm not sure what this is going to be like. I want to challenge you, come. Even if it's stuff you think you already know, come and share of your own experience and let's encourage and train one another to be gospel carriers in this city where God has His people waiting for us to move into. And lastly, I also believe that this year must be about sharing stories, whether it's in home groups, life groups, or even here at church. We must share the stories of how we get on, how we go out there, and how we're maybe facing opposition, but also how we're seeing God at work, lives being transformed. Now, one last thing, and that is in verse 9, because there is a big obstacle to all of this. And that is in verse 9, where we see that Paul receives a vision from God, where God says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. Do you know what I find so encouraging there? Is that it's Paul who needs this vision. Paul was also scared. It's funny, Intentional actually starts on the topic of fear. See, fear is all around us, isn't it? We all wrestle with fear. We all worry. We worry about what people think. We worry about, certainly when it comes to sharing our faith. And it's fear that so often keeps us from sharing the great hope that we have. Fear drives so much in our lives. And the church is no different. But interestingly, there was a national prayer breakfast in June with the speaker, Dr. Paul Dixon, tried to address exactly that. For the church to regain some of its confidence. He was using data, stories, research, and trying to show that the church, although in decline, is in a good place where there's openness for people to want to hear what the Bible has to say about certain issues. We're certainly much more liked and trusted than politicians. But he was trying to share stories of great things that are happening across the nation to say, let us not be a church of fear, but a church of courage. But listen closely. Is God just telling Paul to stop fearing, stop worrying? I actually think God is saying something different. He is saying, not Paul, stop, but is saying redirect. Redirect your fear. And he does it by pointing to Paul to the great realities of the presence as well as the protection of Jesus. See, our issue is maybe not whether we fear or not. Maybe we shouldn't wait until we stop fearing, until we start sharing our faith. But it's instead the question, but what is it we fear? Do we fear men more than God? But if we learn to fear God more than men, it will be great joy, because it will enable us to trust what Jesus has always promised. I am with you to the end of the ages. Now go. And people, so we see in Acts 18, a church being born in an unlikely, unexpected place. But thanks to a God who purposed the church right there. And a God who's still at work today in our city, longing for us to reach the people that he has prepared. May we be like Paul, who was willing to take the gospel next door. May we be like Paul, who addressed his fears through faith in Christ's divine presence. God's longings, the ways of the gospel, and the obstacle to a growing church. Why don't we pray together and respond in prayer, and I'll hand over to Stephen. Lord, we believe that what you did in Corinth, you can still do today. You can do it here in this great city of Edinburgh. Lord, as a church and as individuals, we pray that we may this year see people converted. We pray especially for family members, for partners, for brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, who we would love to see give their life over to you. We believe, as we started our service, that you are more than able and you are more than willing to share your grace and your mercy with them. Lord, renew our confidence in your ability and in your longings for your church in this city. And Lord, give us courage to go next door. Give us courage to go next door. Knowing, Lord, that you have promised to be with us, may our hearts be full of that, fully aware of your presence with us now and to the very end. Not just here this morning in church, but also as we stand in front of the door of our neighbor, ready to share of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.